In Deuteronomy 15, verses 1 through 18, we're going to learn about God's economy. There's not one thing in the Bible nor in this passage that God couldn't supernaturally fix immediately. He could do it in the blink of an eye. In fact, that's really way too long. It wouldn't even take him that long to do it. But he sets up a different way to handle this particular situation, and I think it goes beyond this situation into many others, how he wants things accomplished. He chooses to use his people. He chooses to use a touchable, tangible, visible people of God, Old Testament and New Testament. You'll find that he chose to do it that way in lots of different situations. Now, in this passage, he talks about neighbors and brothers. Brothers, of course, would be those who are in the family. And neighbors, of course, would be any of those who are Israelites also. But there's no evidence, after we read this, that this was ever put into practice. There's no historical record of the Israelites ever keeping the sabbatical years, which is what we'll be talking about, or the year of Jubilee. Never happened. It was set forth by God in the scriptures. He spoke about it to them. And it's a great and wonderful picture of many things that adhere to God, but it never took place. It would have made a huge difference. Awfully huge difference, a colossal difference in the people of Israel. And it would have actually fixed a lot of the things that were wrong with them. Let's read in Deuteronomy 15, at the end of every 7 years, a sabbatical year, thou shalt make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught or anything unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner thou mayest exact it again, but that which is thine with thy brother, thine hand shall release. Save when there is, or except when there shall be, no poor among you. So it could stop then if there were ever no poor among them. For the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it. Only if you carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all these commandments which I command thee this day, for the Lord thy God blesseth thee as he promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow. And thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates, in thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need and that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him naught. And he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou shalt givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all thou puttest thine hand unto. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, and to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land. And if thy brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, that's pretty unusual there, that last Hebrew woman part, be sold unto thee, and serve thee 6 years. Then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock and out of thy floor, that would be a threshing floor, and out of thy wine press, of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondsman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today, and it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee and thine house, because he is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl, or an ice pick, if you will, and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever, and also unto thy maidservant shalt thou do likewise. It shall not seem hard unto thee when thou sendest him away free from thee, for he hath been worth a double hired servant to thee in serving thee 6 years, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all that thou doest. Father, thank you for this precious word of yours, and for the way that it is useful for instruction and reproof and for correction and for making the people of God thoroughly furnished and capable unto all the good works that you have called us to do. Help us to see how this relates to our own situation in life, and may we not confuse their situation with ours or somehow muddy up the differentiation between the two, but come away with clear principles that guide and instruct us on our way as we are living out our lives in the way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord wants his people to be open-handed. In his economy, he desires for his people to take care of those who are poor. Now, it did say that there shall not be any poor among you, but then it does say that you shall take care of the poor. And it sounds like God's maybe talking out of both sides of his mouth. I'll tell you what's going on there. It's pretty amazing to me. Oftentimes, when you try to teach your children something, you're telling them about a big overarching principle. And it might be that you yourself have broken that principle at some point in time. It might be that you were guilty of that particular thing that you're trying to tell them not to do, in other words. Sometimes people refrain from telling their kids what not to do because they themselves were guilty. It's a terrible way to parent. It's an awful thing that happens all the time, and it shouldn't take place. Instead, what you should do is uphold the ideal. Uphold the ideal, what is right before God, the truth that is right before God, and not base any of what is truth on your own experience. This is what Moses does here. He upholds the truth. If you would do what God wants you to do, as spelled out here and elsewhere, there would be no poor among you. But he knows better. He knows that they will not. He knows that they will not listen to him, and they won't follow God, and there will be therefore poor among them. That's an amazing thing. Now, does it say to us that because there are poor perhaps in our midst or in our country or in our state or in our county or whatever in proximity to us that we have sinned and gone against what the Lord has said? Not necessarily. This is one of those distinctives that God puts forth as being a distinctive for the people of God, Old Testament. So I want to be really clear about that. It's a lot more complicated than to say, well, it's because of Don or Jerry or Jeff's or Dan's sin that there are poor among us. That would be totally wrong to say such a thing today in this date and time. We were never promised that there would not be poor among us. In fact, Jesus said, there will always be poor among you. You remember when the lady brought the box of ointment, spikenard, I think it's called, in the alabaster box, and she poured it out. And she was rebuked, and then he said, the poor you shall have with you always, but me you will not. In other words, you know, there's a time for everything. But poor is also relative to the one who is poor, and there are issues and things that go along with that, and it's all very, very complicated. But he did promise them this. God promised that if they would follow this particular, let's just stick with this text, follow this regime, then they would not have poor among them. He's already talked about in the last chapter how the poor could be taken care of through the tithing system and how the Levites were taken care of through the tithing system. So there was a general way of handling this. But this is more specific, and you have to be careful when you read the Bible. Please be careful. Otherwise, you end up like those boneheads that we saw this morning and last week and the week before. Because those guys twist the Word of God. They twist it and they take it to an extreme that it was never intended. At one point, I turned around and looked at Jerry, I think, and I said, how did he get that? I mean, it's just unbelievable how they take the Bible and they push it to a limit that it was never intended to be pushed to. That's what heresy is, by the way. Heresy is taking a truth and totally, not only twisting it, but pushing it beyond the limits that it was intended to be pushed to. Taking a truth to an extreme, in other words, creates a heresy. Not all heresy is exactly like that, but a lot of it is, especially what they do. There were not supposed to be any poor among them. This is a specific situation where we're talking about lending, borrowing. If somebody borrows from you because they needed to do so, it happens all the time. The Bible does not say that borrowing is wrong here at all. I'm just talking about here. A lot of people hold that it's not right to borrow. I'd like to talk to those people. How in the world do they buy their house? How does anybody buy a house? Do people have a couple $100,000 just sitting around in the bank account, pay cash for it? If they do, I don't know who those people are. But people borrow all the time, and they use other people's money to get ahead or to do something that they need to do. Well, if somebody borrows in this circumstance on the seventh year, this is the only place you'll find this, by the way, in the Bible. You won't find this in Leviticus or Numbers or any other Mosaic writings. You will hear rebukes from prophets for them not following it. We'll share one with you probably a little bit later, if the Lord leads. But the seventh year, it's very clear to me that it had to take place in the seventh year. And the sevens are meaningful in the Bible because they point to holiness, they point to God. The seven is a distinctive number. But on the seventh day was the Sabbath, and so this is called the sabbatical year. The one who lent the money, let's say he took a lien out on a piece of property. You all would be familiar with that. Sometimes people take liens out on their property as far as the equity in their property is concerned. If you don't understand any of this, ask some adult nearby. I'm sure they have every reason to understand this. You take out a loan against your property. So the land is put up for surety or for collateral. On the seventh year, where have you ever heard this before? They were supposed to say, it's okay, that debt is now null and void. I release you from it. Did you notice how many times the word release is used in this passage? I don't know how many. I didn't count them, but this is the only place. I looked it up, man. I went through the the program that I have, and I tried to find release other places, and I can't find it anywhere but here. The very Hebrew word is what I'm talking about, but it's rendered release. It is equatable with the word in the New Testament of apolumi, which means to release from or loose from, apo from, loose is luo. Very first word you ever learn in Greek, by the way. So in the New Testament, it is apolumi, and it is release in the Old Testament. Those two are, it means to just let it go. If you're talking economics, it means you just write it off. You don't ask for payment anymore. Can you imagine that? Don, could you lend me some money? And in the seventh year, then just write it off? That's tough on the lender, isn't it? That's a really hard thing. Especially if you did it in the sixth year, because these happened every seven. And you'd really get burned, wouldn't you? If you were the lender, if you can follow what I'm saying, you would hardly get any payments whatsoever. And God understands that, and he says, don't let your heart be hard about all this. Don't try to fudge on this. Don't try to work the system because of all of this, even though you're going to take a bath, as they say. You're going to lose money on the deal by lending money to somebody, and they're going to get out of paying it after, you know, when this sabbatical comes around. He says, I will take care of you. All that banks care about, all that credit card lending institutions care about is being made whole again. Now, they do make money. They care about making money. But before they lend money to you, I should say, they want to know if they can, with every reasonable amount of intelligence that they have, and through research and all, looking at your credit history and everything, they want to know that they can be made whole some way, somehow, again. Now, they're going to make a lot of money. Boy, a house mortgage, you end up paying I don't know how many times over again what you actually supposedly paid for the house. If you bought a house for $50,000, you're going to end up paying $250,000 by the time all is said and done. So they want to know that. These guys don't have any reason to believe that they're going to be made whole again if they lend. But God tells them to lend anyhow. Be open-handed and perhaps warm-hearted toward those who need help. This is not about welfare. No way can you read welfare into this passage. It's about lending. Very clear. But the one who lends has to exercise a great deal of faith. They have to believe in the promise that God gives them in verse 4. Save when there shall be no poor among you, for the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land if you do what I say. Greatly bless is a really neat Hebraism, or a way of putting something in Hebrew. It is the word barak and barak together. It's like he stuttered. It's kind of neat. If you could read it in Hebrew, you'd have to spit and clear your throat and all that sort of stuff. But barak, I'm sorry, that, you know, brings up memories and probably bad connotations in your mind. But it is that word, and it is said twice, right there in a row. And it means to greatly bless. When you see in Isaiah 6, it says, holy, holy, holy. Some people think that refers to the Trinity. They're wrong. I'm sorry. Linguistically, what it means is that God is the most holy of anything, being you can imagine. Holy, holy, holy in Hebrew is saying it three times. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. Instead of saying it twice, which is perhaps like our good, better, and best, God says, I will really bless you if you do this. I'll make you whole again, is what he's saying. I'll make you whole again in ways you can't even imagine. In fact, I'm going to give you more than what you gave and lent out and lost in this financial deal. But it's a really great thing. They had to learn how to trust God. They had to trust in his promise. Do you know how people are saved? That's how people are saved. They trust in the promise of God. That's how it happens. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham wasn't righteous. It was credited or accounted. Every time you see salvation or sin or forgiveness or repent, these are all economic terms. They speak in terms of accounting. And what God does is he accounts it to the credit of Abraham, in the case I just mentioned, as righteousness, because he believed in the promise that God gave him. Genesis 15, he was promised that he would have a child. This is trusting in what God says. I believe God will come through, even contrary to the circumstances, for Abraham was so old, it didn't look like he could have a child. And Sarah was so old. Boy, she's a medical marvel, you know, to have a child at her age. And yet this was promised to them 25 years before it actually happened. So for 25 years, he believed. But at the point at which he believed, and God only knows whether you do or whether you don't. And it's not a matter of believing a little or believing a lot. It's a matter of believing, period. I don't know where people come up with this stuff today. It's just not biblical at all to say that I believe more than you do, or I believe less than I should have. You either do or you don't. That's it. You trust Christ or you don't. You repent or you don't. And God knows when it happens. And it's a concrete thing. It's not some graded sort of a thing where you have a little bit and a lot. Faith, the size of the grain or a seed of a mustard seed, is good enough. That's why he puts it that way. It's not dependent on how much you believe or how much you can work up or something. You either do or you don't. If you have that, and it's just even that size, if you will. He just said that as an analogy. It's really not even a very good place to go for this at all. But just the same, faith is faith. Trust, dependence upon the promise. That's how you're saved. If you're saved, you trust in the promise of God. But you better make sure that there's a promise to you. Romans chapter 10 tells us that if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a promise. There are all kinds of promises in the Bible to the New Testament child of God, to people who lived during the New Testament period of time. That's us. It's amazing, then God just marks it down as a done deal. And that's the way this is put. When he says, I'll greatly bless you, at least the King James says that, or I'll really bless you. I don't know what the other translations say. I didn't look them up. Didn't matter to me that much. But I will do this for you. He says it in a way and in a format that says it's a done deal. This is how it will work. You don't have to worry about this at all. Do you believe that or don't you? If you do, you'll lend. See, that's a funny thing too. Works follow trust. This is the same thing that happens in the New Testament. It's not faith that after works. It's not working to get to a place where you believe. It's not working to make yourself acceptable to God. It is faith. Faith in the promise and, of course, the person of God. That leads to works. And so they would lend. And they would lend people, and they would lose money. Not very good banking structure at all. Not a very good, you know, you hear about what Jewish people, and I'm sorry to be stereotypical right here, but people have this point of view of the Jewish people that isn't anywhere close to what God intended them to be. Is it possible that people have that viewpoint of them because they did not ever, not once as I'm telling you, come to the place where they did what he said here? Could that be the problem. That's what I'm saying. In the very beginning of what I started to say to you is it would have fixed them. This would have not only fixed a lot of woes in their situation, but it would have fixed them. They would be right with God. It's not a very good economic policy. This is not the health and wealth boys give to get. This is not that at all. I call it the name it and the claim it and the frame it. Because, man, they're talking about it already being a done deal. That's why I say frame it. You know, it's like my first dollar framed up on my business. I can't believe how they twist this. This was indeed what God said to Old Testament Israel. But he never said this to New Testament believers. You do not have that promise that there will be no poor among you if you guys will just help people financially, however, whatever form you can put that into, even with lending money. Jesus actually did say something about lending money, though. He said, if you lend money to somebody and they don't pay you back, let it go. He really did say that. He just said, let it go. Don't sweat it out. He doesn't ever say, I'll take care of you, but the implication is, I'll take care of you. He doesn't say how he'll take care of you. He doesn't even tell them how he'll take care of them. There is no list, I'll do this, 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 this. None of that. It's just, I'll take care of you. I will be there for you. Don't let your natural, normal, everyday inclinations, your greed, and your judgmental ways, they should have taken care of business better than they did. Then they wouldn't have to borrow from me. You know, that you hear all the time. Well, they wouldn't be in this pickle if they would have, whatever. You're not supposed to let that come into play here. These Israelites were never supposed to do that. Now, this is not just about lending money. I mean, and it's not just about keeping contracts, because God does want us, everyone who is his child, to keep our contracts, to do what is right. You can find New Testament evidence for that as well as here. The slave, the indentured slave, is real good fodder or grist for your mill to see that God intends people to keep their contract. One of the ways in which God gives offers to people who are financially in trouble is this sabbatical year. Another opportunity to get themselves right. Let me go back to that for just a second. If you think about it, if they don't have to pay this loan off and they get their land back that there was a lien on, now they can make some money. There's a little complication in there because every 7 years they're supposed to let the land lay fallow, if you recall. According to the law, they're not supposed to plant anything. That also is a huge request, if you will, from God, a command from God more strongly than a request, for them to believe that he'll take care of them even though they don't plant anything in the seventh year. See, they're an agrarian society. They're dependent on their crops. It's just like the Sabbath. Everybody else works 7 days a week, you know. They're putting their nose to the grindstone, which doesn't leave you much nose after a while. God says, I'll take care of you. If you'll be distinctive and listen to me and trust me, I'll take care of you. This is what this sabbatical thing is about, too. But they were to believe that God would take care of them, and he would. But think of the wealth that could have been generated, I should say, for people to be able to do this. With God as their God, the riches that would be required for people to go a year without a paycheck, does that not attest to the faithfulness of God? They trust in the Lord. He says, if you'll do this, I'll take care of you, and I'll point people through you back to myself. and they'll see just who I am. Is that because he has such a huge ego? That's what a lot of lost people would say. That's what a lot of people would say. Maybe even some Christians would say. It wasn't about that at all. It was that knowing God is the best thing for them. Not because he has this ego that he has to have everybody worshiping him. That's not what it's about at all. This is the best thing for them, is for them to be pointed to him and be able to trust him too. But to go back to the contract stuff. In the contractual agreement, somebody could not only help themselves through this sabbatical year process, but by becoming an indentured servant. An indentured servant would sell him or herself, apparently. This is, I think, about the only place you read about a maid servant. But you could sell yourself into slavery to somebody and therefore pay off your debt. After you had paid it off, after the sixth year, it was a contract, folks. There was a period of time. And then they were to be let loose. There are stipulations about that in here, too. Not only was the indentured servant supposed to keep the contract, but so was the one who was the master. And the master may really like this guy or this gal because they have served him so well. And be tempted not to let them go. God says, no, you've got to let them go if they want to go. They fulfilled their contract. Some people would look at the sabbatical thing and say, God doesn't care about contracts, obviously. But yes, he does. In the same passage, he speaks about contractual agreements. We should honor our word, folks. Believers should honor our word. And I've been as guilty as you have of not doing so. And anybody who says that they have every single time is lying to you. Because there have been so many contracts broken. Why do you think lawyers are behind every tree? But you were supposed to let them go. If they wanted to stay, if they found out that they wanted to stay, then there was a procedure for that, another contractual way of handling that. So you have two places here where you try to keep the society from becoming a majority of poor people. Stratification is a real danger in the United States. We are a place where the middle class has been the most important group in this whole of the United States. That's blue-collar folks like me and like you, people who work and do a day's labor rather than executives and poor. Those are strata. You know, one strata poor, middle class, and then the upper class. We used to have an upper middle class. The middle class is just going, and now I've been told that in this country we have somewhere near 50% of people who don't work at all and who just suck off the government. And I won't say the other word that I'm thinking. They just don't care to vote like you care to vote. Tax cuts mean nothing to them. Tax cuts mean nothing because they don't pay taxes. They live off of your taxes if you're a worker. And I could go on and on about that, and this isn't about the United States, but boy, God has a way, even in their day, from keeping the entire society from being entirely poor. He gives people an opportunity, which I think is very clear from Constitutional and Declaration of Independence, that everybody has equal opportunity to pursue life as they desire. But this is more than just about economics. This is more than economics for sure. Have you ever been in a place where you had to borrow from somebody, a family member or a friend or a bank or whoever? It's not always a really comfortable place to be. You kind of go in the place with your hat in your hand and you are humbled, and it's not at all a desirable position. You'd much rather be the lender than the one who receives the loan. That is a valuable lesson, honestly. And I think this is something that God wanted to teach his people. And it's something that we're changing in the United States too, or that is changing in the United States. People are talking about rights, their rights. They have a right to an abortion. They have a right to government support or to welfare. They have a right to this. They make up rights all the time. They aren't rights at all. There's no right to abortion. There's no right to health care, folks. There are a lot of things that people are coming up with, and this is socialism as it sets about propagandizing us and getting us to start thinking in this way. Oh, yeah, okay. I don't have a right to keep a gun, though, even though that one's spelled out. It's just unbelievable what they're coming up with. If you listen to what's going on these days, these folks are coming up with more and more and more rights. But God wanted people to realize that they have equal opportunity. That doesn't mean that they should have equal status as far as being rich goes. You don't have a right to things to be rich. You have a right to work, I guess. Maybe you don't even have that right, but you have at least the opportunity to work and better yourself. If you're just going to hang out and do nothing, then sorry about that. You're going to have to borrow. And there'll be a lot of people these days who won't lend to you because you haven't shown yourself able to make them whole again. So God is actually teaching everybody involved in this whole scenario some really great lessons. You learn more. I learn more. Everybody learns more through losing than through winning. When you're down and out, most people decide, I don't want to be down and out anymore. I don't like it. During the Depression, it seems that so many learned that they don't want to go without like they did then. They don't want to be dependent upon anybody else ever again. And it's created some problems, but it's also helped a lot too. God wants them to see that they have needs that sometimes they can't themselves fix. And I'm saying this is about more than money. Sin is a debt, in other words. The Bible talks about it as a debt that you owe. Money can be paid back. Sin has to be paid back as well. The debt has to be paid for. See what God is doing here? He's showing them that in his economy, there's a way for that to happen. You can't pay it yourself. You don't have the resources. Just like the person who has to put his land up for a lien can't pay for it. He has to put, he doesn't have the resources. He has to go to somebody else. Sin is like that. Not only can you receive help from outside, but it can be this debt that you owe through your sin can be wiped out. God has set up a system whereby it can be wiped out. Do we understand that God is teaching them this from the very get-go, from the beginning? He's teaching them that his people need to be the ones through whom this system is operated. We witness to people. We tell people about the system. God set up the system. I didn't set up the system. They didn't set up the system. All of a sudden now, there is hope in a place where there was no hope. You have sinned, and you have sinned, and you have sinned again. And you can pay for it if you want to. But God doesn't want you to have to pay for it. He set up a system whereby that can be paid for. If you pay for it, you have to end up paying for it eternally. That's what going to hell is all about, where the worm is not going to die and where the fire is never quenched. It's a horrible thought. You pay for it eternally, and it's never paid for ever. But God set up a system, an economy, whereby that can be not necessarily erased, but as far as you're concerned, erased. Somebody else has to pay for it. The lender pays for it. It costs him sometimes greatly. Jesus Christ paid for our sin debt with his very life. He has to be God, or he cannot pay for our sins with his life. For another man to die for another man doesn't mean anything. For a sinner to die for a sinner, oh, it may be an emotional thing. You may be really indebted to that person, but it won't change your status before God. God died in our place. He was punished for our sin. So somebody had to pay for it. Debt just can't go. You know, God says to the lender, I'll make you whole again if you will do what I tell you to do, if you'll be obedient to me. Jesus Christ was resurrected and raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. God greatly blessed him for being obedient. All of this is part and parcel of this economy of God. In type, in a picturesque way, he's pointing to the cross and what people can have based on the cross. Somebody has to pay. It always has to be paid. You don't just go, it's no big thing. Somebody takes a bath. But in the end, who pays? The lender can't make up that money. God pays. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that New Testament points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for being willing to take our debt and, as far as we're concerned, cast it as far as the east is from the west. But not just because it was easy, not because it was the best economic policy, but because of your open-handedness and your great grace and your generosity, just like what you asked the Israelites to be. I could absolutely go on and on about the details of this passage. I pray that you have made it clear how even these Old Testament passages point to Jesus and to our need. I pray that if there is anybody here who's never come to Jesus Christ, then they would be in this really uncomfortable place where they know that, where they know that they have a debt that they can't pay, where they find themselves unable to change or get out of a situation that they don't like. May there be repentance, and may they understand that this is the way that it is. for to go to a lender takes a realization, I got to do this or else I'm going under. I pray that there would be that realization. That's a horrible place to be, but it's actually a great place to be because it leads to turning to the only one who can help. And that's you. Thank you for setting up a system whereby we could have all of our debts paid. And may we be eternally grateful, full of gratitude and thanksgiving for what you have done for us. And if we have come to you, may that be what characterizes our lives. May it rub off on us in such a way that we would be gracious and open-handed to others, regardless, just because you tell us to. We need your help in this because our flesh will rear its ugly head and take over, and we'll rationalize away, just like the Israelites rationalized away all kinds of opportunities to do what you have called us to do and to actually be like God in a small g sort of a way toward others. But not really so much that we would be seen that way, but so that we might deflect all of the praise and all the glory and all the honor to you. For that's what should take place ultimately. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.